We're now beginning the 44th chapter of Ezekiel. And in this chapter, Ezekiel is brought back to the temple. We now have a temple that has been built. The glory of the Lord is there. And he shows Ezekiel some of the particulars about the functioning of the temple. He begins by going back to the east gate and talking about the function of that gate, beginning with the first verse. Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary that looketh toward the east, and it was shut. Now, this is the outward gate that enters into the temple from the outside, and this gate shut. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut. Since the Lord came in by this gate when he returned to the temple, you know, this is the gate that he left by when his glory left the temple because of the sins of the people. Now he's coming back by the same gate. Then that makes this gate so holy. This gate is so highly honored by having had the presence of God to use it as the entryway that it's going to remain shut. It's not going to be for the use of man, nor for the use of the common priests. But he tells what its function is going to be in verse 3. It is for the prince. Now, just exactly who the prince is not stated here. But some think that the prince refers to the high priest. However, others feel that the prince is referring ultimately to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ, who is the one that would be qualified to use this gate. He says further in verse 3, the prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate, and shall go out by the way of the same. So he comes in a way that no man is able to come into. He comes in the same way that God came in. Some say that the way of the porch of that gate means that there's a little wicket or another little entry that had to do with the porch of the gate that he came by, and he didn't come in through the actual gate itself. That's a little unclear here, and we're just guessing to say that for sure. But it does show that the prince, who would be the Messiah, he enters the temple the same way God entered it, whereas man must enter another way. Man has sins. Man must have forgiveness of his sins before he can come in. Man must repent. Man must change from a way of living a sinful life of unbelief to a way of faith. Whereas the prince didn't have to make this kind of a change, so the prince comes in the same way that God comes in, and this gate is reserved strictly for that purpose. So when we think of God or the prince entering into this temple, we think of the high and holy occasion that it is. The very fact that God would humble himself to come down into this temple where man also dwells, that God would meet with man there, is such a momentous event that the very gate that God uses is reserved for God and God alone and the prince. Now, beginning in the fourth verse, Ezekiel has shown other parts of the temple, even the sanctuary. Then he brought me the way of the north gate before the house. We know Ezekiel's not going to enter in through the east gate, so now we come around by the way of the north gate before the house. And I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And I fell upon my face. So now the Lord is in the temple. He is occupying it. And as a result of that, his glory is filling the house. And as Ezekiel sees this great event, the Lord now occupying the house, his glory filling the house, it causes him to assume the most humble position that he can, that of falling upon his face. Ezekiel falls on his face. This is a posture of reverential awe. And it's brought about by simply seeing the glory of God as he now occupies his house, his temple. In verse 5, he tells Ezekiel to take a very particular notice of what he saw. Verse 5 says, and the Lord said unto me, son of man, mark well, and behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears all that I say unto thee concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord, and all the laws thereof. And mark well the entering in of the house with every going forth of the sanctuary. So Ezekiel is to take very careful notice of what he sees and what he hears. He's to see these things so that he can accurately reproduce them. He's to hear all the things that are to be heard here so that he gets a total picture, a total concept of what it's like to be in this house of God. He's to mark these things, put them down in his mind, put them down in his heart so that he then has them to be a part of him. He knows them well. He doesn't just take a casual observation. He doesn't just nonchalantly survey the situation and let it make no impression upon him. But he marks it well. He beholds with his eyes. He hears with his ears. He's to hear, he's to see all that I say unto thee concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord. So there's not one ordinance that's not important. Anything that God has set down for man to know and for man to do and for man to believe, it's something that's not to be left out. All of these things, all the ordinances of the house of the Lord. An ordinance is a law that is set down by a government. And in this particular case, it's the government of God who sets down his laws, then known as ordinances. And so everything that God has given us, everything that applies to us today in the New Testament age, would be a part of these ordinances of God. These are things that are to be marked. They're to be noted. They're to be seen. They're to be heard. And there's not one of them that's not important. There's not one of them that is to be left out. So concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord and all the laws thereof. That's very hard to get a difference in meaning of this word ordinance and the word laws. And probably if we had to make a distinction between the two, the word ordinance would mean statute and the word laws here would mean the teachings or the directions of the house. But essentially they are the same thing because the teachings of God are going to be according to the laws of God. And the laws of God, of course, are going to be in harmony with the teachings of God. Then he further says in that verse, and mark well the entering in of the house with every going forth of the sanctuary. So Ezekiel is to become acquainted with how you get into this house, with all the particulars of it, so that we need to know, so far as the church is concerned, what it takes to get into the church, what's necessary to get into the church. There's no way that you're going to climb in over the wall. There's no way you're going to dig under. You've got to come in through the gate, and you've got to then meet the qualifications, the specifications set out to be able to come in through the gate. Not just anybody can come in the gate. You have to be qualified to do so, and he's going to get into that a little later here in this next few verses. Verse 6 says, and thou shalt say to the rebellious, even to the house of Israel. Now here Ezekiel has a special message to give to the house of Israel. They're called the rebellious. And it is a shame. It is a black mark upon mankind that here God has a people that he's called out, a people that he's done all these things for, and yet they are qualified to be called the rebellious. Because whenever God's people rebel against him, there's no one left then to stand up for God until God gets another people or until this people repents. So thou shalt say to the rebellious, even to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, O ye house of Israel, let it suffice you of all your abominations. Now they had been full of abominations. They had polluted the things of God. They had gone against the ways of God so many times. They had violated these commands of God. They'd forgotten God. They turned to idolatry. And now God says, let it suffice you. Let what you've done in the past be enough sin to last for the rest of time. Let's not commit any more sin. You've done enough. You don't have to say, well, we have some sin coming that God owes us the privilege of letting us do. No, what you've done already is enough to suffice you from now on. And this thought certainly does apply to us today in the Christian age. The New Testament bears this thought out very plainly in 1 Peter 4, beginning with the 3rd verse, where Peter says, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. So Peter talks about the fact then that the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. That's sufficient. If anybody had any privilege whatsoever of committing evil, which man does not and never has, still what we have done is sufficient. We've done enough to have done all the evil that man should ever do. If we never commit another evil act to the rest of our lives, we've already done enough evil to more than brand us as being unqualified, unworthy of the mercies of God. So he says then, let your abomination suffice you for what you've done. Then beginning in the 7th verse, he specifies some of those things that they've done that he's unhappy with, and he's talking about things now that have to do with his house, with his temple, with his sanctuary. Verse 7 says, in that you have brought into my sanctuary strangers, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to pollute it, even my house, when you offer my bread, the fat, and the blood, and they have broken my covenant because of all your abominations. Now God was very particular about who was allowed to come into his sanctuary, who was allowed to come into this holy place, into even the temple itself, even to the, especially the most holy place. And they had violated the will of God in this regard, in that they had brought into his sanctuary strangers, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh. Now, to be uncircumcised in flesh means that they had not fulfilled that part of the law that would qualify them in a physical sense to be allowed to come into this sanctuary. They hadn't been made a part of this covenant that God had with his people, this covenant that was sealed with circumcision. This covenant had to do with them being his people, of him making them a great nation, of him having an innumerable number of them. And of course it was first made with Abraham, but circumcision confirmed this. And those who were circumcised then were made a part of this agreement with God, and they had an obligation to live up to their end of it. But not only that, he talks about them not being circumcised in heart, uncircumcised in heart. That is, their minds weren't even conducive to the things of God. They hadn't been educated. They hadn't been made sorry for their sinful lives. They hadn't been made to repent. They hadn't been made someone who was subject to the rules of God. So, in two areas, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, these strangers were brought in to the sanctuary of God. And the result of this was that they polluted it. They brought it to pollute it, even my house. So the things that God would have to be pure and holy and separate and sanctified were polluted. They were contaminated. They were contaminated with the things that were not things of God. You pollute even my house when you offer my bread, the fat, and the blood, and they've broken my covenant because of all your abominations. So to offer the bread, the fat, and the blood, these were offerings that were made to God, and the blood was poured out, and the fat was eaten, but it was an offering made to God. And here they had those that came into the sanctuary to make these high and holy offerings that were not qualified to be there. They shouldn't even be in the sanctuary, much less to be officiating at these things of God. They were uncircumcised in flesh. They were uncircumcised in heart. And so it says, they have broken my covenant because of all your abominations. Here God's covenant had been broken. The agreement that only those that were circumcised, that only those that had been given this sign of the covenant would be allowed to do these things, only those qualified, that had been broken. The covenant had been broken because of all your abominations. The people had become so careless, so negligent, or they had such a self-will about this that they ran roughshod over what God wanted to have done, and so this was a part of their abominations. Verse 8, and ye have not kept the charge of mine holy things, but ye have set keepers of my charge in my sanctuary for yourselves. Rather than the true people of God keeping charge of the holy things of God, acting as a true steward, being faithful in the things of God, not allowing these things of God to be misused or polluted or distorted or changed some way. Rather than that, it says, you have set keepers in my charge of my sanctuary for yourselves. For some reason, you've allowed unqualified people to come into my sanctuary and there to minister and to do the things that you want to have done. Maybe it's because they are so willing to bow to your will, to do the things you want rather than the things that I want. Maybe it's because they're looking with one eye to pleasing you rather than with the idea of trying to please me, the God. And so you set them in for yourselves. And we see even today, wherein those who make an effort to worship God, even though they're worshiping Him in such a distorted, polluted way, they choose those to lead them who will teach the things they want to hear, who will practice the things they want to practice, who will condone their sin and not stand up for the true things of God. So they choose people for themselves. And that's what happened here. This people had chosen those to officiate in the sanctuary of God because they had chosen them for themselves, not because they were qualified, not because they were going to stand up for the things of God, but because they'd chosen them for themselves. They were uncircumcised in flesh and uncircumcised in heart. So he says in verse 9, "Thus saith the Lord God, no stranger, uncircumcised in heart, nor uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter into my sanctuary of any stranger that is among the children of Israel." So this is the rule. Unqualified persons are not to be here. No stranger that is uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh shall enter into my sanctuary. So there must be outward signs that this person is faithful, that this person is a part of the covenant, which would be uncircumcised in flesh, and there must be inward signs, inward changes, which is going to be the circumcision of the heart. And so there may be some who would say, well, the Gentile does not qualify then to be in the sanctuary of God today in the church age because he doesn't have this circumcision. But as we read what the New Testament says along this line, we learn that the Christians today are most qualified to be in the sanctuary. For Colossians 2 and 11 says, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." So we see from that passage then that we have been circumcised whenever we have obeyed the gospel, whenever we have become a member of this body of Christ. We've been circumcised with a circumcision that is made without hands. We've been buried with him in baptism. We've been made to rise with him, and we've been forgiven of our sins. So the Christian today then is the only one that is qualified to be in this spiritual house of God, this spiritual temple, because those who have not had this circumcision that is recognized by God today are then like the stranger that's uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh. So we see how God is very careful. He's very meticulous about how things are done in this temple, in this house, in this sanctuary. He does not want it to be polluted or defiled. He does not want it to be done in a way that he does not approve of. He does not want it to be done by persons he does not approve of. So we have no right to set those in charge of the holy things of God who are not qualified. We have no right to set those up who are there for ourselves, for our benefit, for our purpose. But every work, every action in this great temple of God is done for God, is done for the glory of God. And then man reaps the benefit, but it's not because it's done for man, it's done for God. Because whenever we let our mind and our ideas start ruling in the house of God, then we are going to automatically find ourselves going against and going contrary to the mind of God. Because the mind of man is just not the same as the mind of God. So we have no right to set those in charge for ourselves. We must let God's rule then reign supreme in determining who's qualified to do the things in his house. We find this principle taught very clearly in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 11, where the Apostle Paul is given instruction there about the communion. And as he talks about how the Lord took the communion and the example that he set, he says in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, to do something unworthily is to do something after the wrong manner. The word unworthily is an adverb modifying the verb to do, and it's not a matter of the person then being unworthy, but it's a matter of the action being done unworthily. And so what he's saying is to not do it according to the way that God wants it done is to do it unworthily, and it makes you guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And so he further says in verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That is, if he doesn't do it according to the proper manner that God has prescribed for it to be done in, then he is not able to see the Lord's body. He's not able to see what this communion service represents. He has something else there. He has a distorted thing that doesn't represent the Lord's body, because the Lord has only fixed the communion to be done in a certain way so that it will have the proper representation of the Lord's body. So if we come along and change it, if we change the manner of it, then we find ourselves doing it unworthily, and consequently then we are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. We've polluted this sacred service of God. And we're just on the same parallel then with those who entered into the sanctuary of God and who took the things of God and offered them in such a way that God would not have them to be offered. When we do this in such a way as to please man rather than in such a way as to please God, then we find ourselves being those that have been set in for ourselves. We're not set there for the purpose of God. We're set there for our own purpose. And this is when we find that it's so easy then to change and to distort and to pollute the things of God. God wants His temple today. He wants the church today to be just as holy and pure as He describes it back here in this 44th chapter of Ezekiel. But we're going to close at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.